This is a psalm that Bron and I sort of chose or were given for our first daughter, just something that struck us. Little did we know at the time that it was going to be something extremely pertinent for us and probably as much or more an encouragement and refuge for us when our second daughter came along. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? Probably done that a few times at 2 in the morning with a little one that just won't settle down. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. It's good to know, isn't it? When we're sleeping, when we're trying to, or wakeless, sleepless nights, the Lord will not slumber, constantly caring and keeping us. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Now, in the context of that psalm, it's a psalm of ascent used for a pilgrimage going up to Jerusalem. And therefore, the going out and the coming in really is going up to Jerusalem and coming out of Jerusalem. But I also think we can apply that just to life. The Lord watches over us coming in and our going out of this life. And he knows our children. There's another psalm that he knows our days. He numbers them. And I know for us and for many others, to know that the Lord knows our children. And he knows when they're going to come into this world. And he knows when they're going to leave this world. Whether it's before what we think is their time or not. Or many, many years to go. It's wonderful to know that that's all under the Lord's faithful care and keeping. Tonight we're looking at loving and learning. That's the subtitle for tonight under our Parenting with Promise series. One of the questions we raised last time was, what is it we want for our children? In 18 years' time, in 25 years' time, in 5 years' time, what is it we want them to grow up to be? Whether it be high achievers at school, great sporting prowess, or humble and hopeful children of God's family, if we just want them to be polite in public, or well-liked by their friends, able to fit in the world, or maybe just protected from this world in every way, whatever it is we want for them, that will shape, that will determine how we parent. We will conform our parenting to what we want our children to be. And if we don't think about that, if we don't have any goals for our children, that will shape how we parent or not parent. Does that make sense? Even if it's not an intentional thought, that still shapes what we do. If we're training them for this world, for a success, achievement, popularity in this world, things like self-protection, self-satisfaction, self-assertion are all going to be really important, aren't they? But if we're training them for the kingdom of God, to live in this world but not of this world, in the Father's love, under his covenant, then things like faith, and hope, and love are going to be important. Authority and submission, a number of us heard about this morning. Forgiveness, both receiving it and giving it. Mercy and justice, those things are going to be important. And last week we suggested perhaps the essence of what we should be looking for our children is the same as what God looks for in us, and that is that we love God and love one another. And so perhaps our foundation, starting point for our children would be that our hope and goal for them, as far as it's possible with us, is that they would grow up to love God and to love their neighbours as themselves. So as tonight we look at love and learning, loving and learning, how is it we teach them? As we're to raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, which I think that's a wonderful summary of, loving God, loving their neighbours themselves. How do they learn that? How do they learn to love? Big part of it's by example, isn't it? How we parent, not just by mere osmosis, but children have a really good idea of what's important to us as their parents. They watch us, they see us, they... Even little ones like this are observing stuff all the time and soaking it in and trying to understand it in whatever framework they've got. And they will see if what we say is different to what we preach. For example, I was told last month, I think it was Laura, it was interesting, it was Laura, because No, I won't go in. I'll talk to you later about that. Some more examples, some practical examples. Today, after preaching on authority and submission, we got home and sadly there was a car crash on the top of our hill at home, and someone had died in that accident, so our road had been closed off. Well, half of the road had been closed off. So we were in different cars. Bron and Jess, when they went home, they went around the block and came down. Part of the road was closed. I sort of just went around the road closed side, knowing I need to go two houses up, and it was okay. My daughter says to me, "You can't do that. You've just preached on submitting to the authorities. You've just driven on the closed road." Kids know whether we practice what we preach, don't they? Now you know as well.
You're still practicing.
I'm still practicing. Willing to take the full brunt of the authorities, should I? Ross, no. Kids learn by example, don't they? They will follow what we do as much or more than what we say. If for us, hearing the word of God, sharing in prayer together, forgiving one another, if that's just part and parcel of our family life together as parents, they're going to pick that up. They'll learn that by example, and they'll want to be a part of that in God's home, in our own home. Knowing that our families, as we shared last week, are under God's covenant promises, and we can trust him, he's sovereign, he's good, we can trust him as he fathers our children. But that doesn't mean that we're able to sit back and do nothing, relax, and just let it all happen, does it? On the contrary, God exhorts us to parent, not to provoke our kids, but to raise them. He wants us not to be passive parents, but active in our parenting. Parenting's a full-time job. It's 24/7, isn't it? Anyone who's got a little one will realise that very quickly. But even as they get older and you think, oh, they're getting more independent, they're teenagers. No, it's still 24/7. I actually even know one of fellas here, older fella, but he remembers being a teenager, older teenager, had a curfew, I think it was midnight or something, and his mum told him, make sure you're home by midnight. And often he would get home by midnight. But there was one night he was late. So he didn't want to get in trouble, so he snuck in home as quietly as he could, so as to not get in trouble. 6 a.m, that morning, a few hours later, his mum walks into his room and yells at him as loud as, "When did you get home? I've been awake all night waiting to hear you come in the door." She never heard him come in. He was trying to keep out of trouble. She was fretting all night, saying he's never got home. Parenting's 24/7, isn't it? And he learned very quickly, even if I'm late, I make sure I make a noise. I let them know that I'm home. How is it we raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? That, just loving them, disciplining them, is a 24/7, non-stop, round-the-clock job. Bron and I can remember quite clearly the day we were in the doctor's room, a paediatrician, before our second daughter was born, and because of certain discoveries when Bron was pregnant with her, part of that conversation, even at 32 weeks, included him asking us if we were still going ahead with the pregnancy. Now, for us, we'd already answered that question. It was very simple. Yes, we're going ahead. But his next question, knowing full well what could be ahead for us and the potential of how our second daughter could have worked out, could have been far worse. But his next question just sort of stuck with us ever since. Because he then looked us both in the eye and said, "Well, do you guys love each other?" Since when does a paediatrician ask parents, "Do you love each other?" A non-Christian paediatrician. He knew that we were Christians, that we were going forward in faith with what God had given us. And the reason he asked that question was because he'd seen families torn apart battling with kids with special needs. Battling with things that they couldn't conceive were going to happen. And he knew that the one thing that was going to keep them going and raise that child well was our love for each other. And then he followed that up with reminding us, and rightly so, that we're not just having a baby. We weren't just raising a child. We were raising an adult who we were going to be responsible for the rest of her life as her parents, however long that life is. Very different just the romantic idea of having a baby. When you realise this is not just full time, this is long term. And you never stop being a parent. It's a hard task sometimes, isn't it? It's an exhausting task. There are corners that come and things around the corners that we don't expect. But there's great joy, and it's actually a real delight to do it. Sharing with John earlier about how it is being a father of a new little one for the first time. He remembers someone telling him, you just have a new recognition of the Father's goodness, God the Father's goodness to us, when you're fathering your own child. And I just relayed the story to him about one day hanging out cloth nappies with our first daughter. And thinking, this is a messy job, cleaning nappies, cleaning up your kid. But it's actually really wonderful. And it's a joy to do it. It's a real delight. You get to clean up your kid and make them fresh and clean again. And that's a bit like what God's doing to us all the time, isn't it? And what he's done for us in his son. And he delights to do it. It's a messy job. It's a bloody job. It was an exhausting job. Christ was sweating drops of blood. And it took him to the cross, to death. But it was a delight to do it for his children. And that's the beautiful task of parenting. However exhausting it is, however long it is, however full time it is. Sadly, so many folk these days seem to pass it off and expect other people to raise their kids for them. Nothing wrong with kindies, nothing wrong with childcare, nothing wrong with schools and things like that, but don't expect those services to raise your child. They may complement and supplement what you do, but you may have to unteach some of what they learn in those places. But as parents, we are the ones responsible with the task of raising them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. None of those services can replace parents. Proverbs is a place full of wisdom. I'll stop in a moment for some questions and thoughts. Proverbs is a place full of wisdom for parenting, fathers and sons and mothers, and what to look out for and how to raise. Here's one from, or a few verses from Proverbs 29. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will look upon their downfall. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. Now that one struck me. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. So often, disciplining is not a very restful act, is it? Not a very restful or peaceful task. But the fruit of discipline is that you will have rest and they will give you rest. Not to discipline, as easy as it might say, I'm too tired, to not do that is actually going to give you turmoil for a much longer time. It's an investment, not just for that moment, but for a lifetime. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. What's your prophetic vision? What's the word vision for your children as parents? That's what we started with. What's your hope and your goal? But blessed is he who keeps the law. By mere words, a servant is not disciplined. For though he understands, he will not respond. That last one tells us, perhaps together with the first one, that a mere lecture, or sometimes even a strong no, is not always enough, is it? Not enough to discipline and to give them wisdom for life, for our children. I'm not saying that we always need to use more force, just that we need to do more than just teach theory to our children. However it is, we're going to instruct them in correct behaviour or appropriate behaviour. We can't belt the sin out of our kids. Some people try, sadly. I don't want to promote that at all. In Grant's book, there's a good little passage on corporal punishment, on smacking and things like that, and it is still a legal thing to do in our state and in our nation. It's not encouraged very much in the culture today. But that's another whole discussion. We can talk about it later if you like. But the scriptures are pretty clear. Words on their own are not going to be enough to raise your kids. And there are going to be times, I think, where something is right just to give a short, sharp something, and it's done, it's dealt with, and you can deal with a relationship. That's got to be reasonable, though, for correction. That's what the law says. The reasonable use of force for correction. We'll talk about some of the motives behind that a bit later. If we do it out of anger, it's very different to doing it out of love. And therefore, as we discipline, as we respond to behaviour, whatever consequence we put in place shouldn't just be punitive, in a sense that it's cause and effect. You do something you shouldn't do, you get a consequence. Our hope and intention should be that that consequence teaches them a lifelong lesson, not just something for the immediate present situation. That actually trains them. And not just their behaviour, but their hearts. What we really want as we raise our children is not just external obedience, but we want a heart response, don't we? That's what God wants from us. The scriptures are full of God's people having external obedience. But the prophet comes and says, away with your worship. I don't want anything to do with your sacrifices because your heart is not for me. And what we really desire as parents is for our kids to have a heart response to what we teach and train them and to God's love as well as ours. Sometimes that'll mean addressing the heart issue, not just the behaviour. What's really going on? Why did you do that? Not just saying, don't do that, when they're old enough to have that conversation with you. When they're little, it's a bit harder to do that, isn't it? And therefore, how you deliver consequences is going to change. How long you lecture or not is going to change. It often means ensuring that the relationship of love with your child is reinforced, re-established and restored. And in one sense, you've got to go over the top sometimes with that. You've got to emphasise it. Even though you might have just punished them, they've also got to know that you love them. And most of us, think about your own upbringing, your own life, school, at home, we hear a negative word far louder than we do a positive word of encouragement and affirmation, don't we? One little criticism, one little correction, we will hear 10 times louder, I reckon, than a word of affirmation or encouragement. So we probably need to give 10 more of them than we do to the point of correction. Most times, as we all know, I think, it takes more than one circumstance to change a heart. It takes more than once sometimes to change a behaviour. I think it would actually take a lifetime to change a heart. And we as parents cannot do it. We cannot change the heart of a sinner. But the good news is that God is really good at dealing with sinners and dealing with rebellious hearts and disciplining his children. And what we want to see in our children is faith and the fruit of that faith in their obedience and love and worship of God. Sometimes we get caught up as parents wanting to see other fruit in our kids, success, competence, ability, wealth, whatever, accolades. And sometimes we try to get, even if it's obedience, especially in public, sometimes to get that fruit out of our children, we squeeze them so hard, we end up bruising them rather than producing any fruit. We want to shake them up sometimes to our expectations rather than God's. We want to shake them up for the world rather than for the kingdom. God is very gentle with us. Sometimes he'll confront us, but he's very gracious as he does that. And we can learn a lot from that in our own dealing with our children. We'll look at that in a moment. But part of what I'm trying to say is it's not just when we're talking about loving and learning and discipline and behaviour in that area, it's not just external obedience that we're after. You may have heard the story of the young boy. It's been told here a couple of times at church with his family, quite restless, and he kept standing up on the pew or the chair, and the father tells him to sit down. The boy sort of ignores him to begin with, and the father gets a bit more angry and through gritted teeth says, "Sit down." The son says, "No, I don't want him. I want to stand up." So the father grabs him by the hand, pulls him down and says, "Sit down or I'll belt you." So the son sits down and stays sitting down. And he looks at his dad and says, "I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm still standing up on the inside." Obedience? Sort of. Maybe. External obedience? Yeah. Heart obedience? Not a chance. He's actually expressed the very rebellion that sits in with all of us, really, isn't it? Let me give you another example. Talking with Bron and saying, you know, just what are some of the times over the years that we remember raising the girls and giving them lifelong lessons. And she said one thing she remembers very clearly, I've got a life lessons, was our first daughter, Jess, quite young, probably 2 or 3, you know, poking, probably maybe even younger, putting her finger in the socket, you know, or trying to get her finger in the PowerPoint socket. What's the issues there? Straight away. Electrocution, safety, okay, protection, so you want to look after. So you tell her no, right? As a little one who doesn't know, she's seen mum and dad do that and something happens, there's a noise or a light goes on when you click the switch, so she's curious, isn't she? There's nothing wrong with a young one being curious, is there? So you can't reprimand them straight away. You've got to teach them. So you say no, dangerous, or whatever word they might understand at that young age. How do you discipline them? How do you correct them? How do you teach them if they're not understanding those words, though? You've got to do it through some other means, don't you? Anyway, curious stopped, heard the word no. Curious turned into rebellion. Try again. No, don't do it. Looked at mum and kept trying. So at that point, what do? The no hasn't worked. You've got to do something else. So a quick little sting on the hand told her very quickly, together with a no, and some signal that was dangerous, that'll hurt, ouch, and she never did it again. Now, had we just stopped her from knowing that being putting your finger in a PowerPoint was going to electrocute you, and it was dangerous and it might kill you? Yes, we had. But what else had she learnt in that short little moment of discipline? What other things? Listen to your parents. Mum means what she says. If she never followed up with anything, then mum's word doesn't mean anything. I can do what I like. She can say no, but I can still do it. If you don't follow through with your expectations. So it's not just about putting your finger in a PowerPoint. It's about listening to mum. And actually, mum knows best, or dad, whoever the parent is at the time. They know what's good and safe. And it's not out of anger that we're disciplining her at that point, is it? It's out of love. Trying to protect her and care for her. Not just for that moment, but for life. Not just for every PowerPoint she sees, but to know the whole thing, authority and submission. Which word should she be listening to? Can you see how, you know, if you're too lazy to deal with that at the time, you've actually lost a great opportunity for a lifelong lesson. And you might end up with a child who gets electrocuted down the track as well. Short little bits of energy, big investment for life. Any thoughts, questions, comments from this point?
Just a comment about you're not looking for just external compliance, but is it internal?
Heart obedience.
Yeah. I felt I might be wrong, but I felt like sometimes I've disciplined looking for that internal soft part. Certainly when I know it worked when you wanted to hear that rebellious scream and turn into a broken hearted.
We want the contrition.
And you wanted the pushing away to turn into a sobbing in your in your arm, which was a sign of the rebellion had gone.
Yes.
But on some issues, i.e., I don't want to go to church. No, I don't have to go to church. That if I was to look for heart discipline to heart response, yes, Dad, I'd love to go to church. I'd be there all day, Bill.
Yeah.
I would be happy for compliance, longing and praying one day for heart, but feeling that that would have to be ultimately God's will and not mine.
Yep. I hear what you're saying there, and I don't think it's different to what I'm saying. If I've not been clear, looking for that heart obedience is not what you're going to get in the immediacy of every moment. But that's the lifelong learning and training and raising that we're actually all still learning as parents, aren't we? That we would have heartfelt obedience to the Father. There's still a rebellious heart there that's at times wanting to do our own thing. So, and I think if you do push it and you keep on lecturing and or pounding, whatever you're going to do, until you get that melt down, it's not going to be a genuine one either. It may actually be sometimes when you let go that the heart change happens. And that's wisdom and it's patience as a parent.
I think sometimes we're too quick to rescue children from their angry regret but not repentance stage. And it might be leaving them in the room longer till they actually do. It sounds like they're actually going to change their mind. Because if you rescue them too quickly, they're in control still. They've just manipulated you. But in terms of the long-term goal, I found liberating to realise that in the end, I could not change my kid's heart from rebellion, pride to hearty submission and love. But that was the miracle of God. And that was freeing to take that off myself.
Yes, yes. But even in that freedom, we still have that responsibility. And therefore, it's the wisdom I think God actually gives us. Again, I was saying to John and Rebecca, what a privilege it is that God would trust us to raise up little ones in his discipline and instruction. He leaves it to us sinners, who haven't worked out all that well even with his fathering, to raise others up. So it's got to be God at work, and the means of which, one of the means through which he works is through us as parents. And he blesses us and provides everything we need for that task.
I'll just say something about one thing that has stuck with me, and it's actually something you said, John, when you dedicated John. And it's always stuck with me was that God has given us these children of grace to raise, and it's just something that we're inadequate for, but that actually God has made us adequate. For the task, and that's really comforting too, that yes, you're absolutely right, Ray, on the one hand that he's that he's entrusted us with his children, but then on the other hand, he's given us every resource.
Blessed us and provided for us. And that's before all the parenting books that we read on the shelf.
It's really hopeful, isn't it, to see it from that perspective I can do this, not of myself, but
when God gives us any command or responsibility, he blesses us and gives us everything we need to fulfill that. It comes with the command. It's there in Genesis. It's an amazing privilege and amazing gift that he gives us.
If we are parenting out of a sense of failure or hopelessness, despair, or fear,
Grant addresses that very clearly in his book at one point, especially about exercising authority. If we think we've failed as parents, especially if our kids have grown up, teenagers, whatever, and we think, oh, I look back, right, look at them, they're off the rails and I don't know what I've done, we will lose all heart and all confidence in our own ability to still parent them, and we'll let go too much. Whereas we need to know our justification is in Christ, however well or not we've parented at every point. And so we are still parents. And we still have that authority. And as they get older, that changes to a almost not quite a peer thing, but they become brothers and sisters in Christ, not just little kids sort of thing. But we're still their parents. We still have responsibility. We still have wisdom that they don't have, years of wisdom. The old little cliche, you know, I used to think my parents knew nothing when I was a teenager, and all of a sudden they got really smart when I was 21. You know, as in the parents didn't change, but I realised everything they were saying was actually really helpful. Sometimes external obedience is the best we're going to get in a certain moment, isn't it? You've got a kid running across the road, and you yell, no. You want external obedience right there and then. It's going to be a long-term thing. The boy on the pew, jumping up and down, sitting on the inside, outside. Yes, he responded with external obedience. The heart hadn't changed. But he had been honest. That's a wonderful thing. Often our kids are not that. Grant says in his book, Christian Parents and Their Children, the role of parental authority, therefore, is not just to prescribe and correct, but to shape a whole environment of living which reflects the reality of God's saving actions and presence. Wow, what a task. To shape a whole environment of living, let alone just a living room at home. That's a reasonable environment to live in. But again, we've been given everything we need to do that. God doesn't just wind us up and say, you have to go do it. No, he's with us in it as well. That's the other thing we need to remember. He's there parenting us and fathering our kids whilst we parent them. Parental authority, not just to prescribe and correct, but to shape a whole environment. And that environment goes through all of life. Giving them opportunities, giving them privileges, giving them responsibilities, taking away responsibilities or privileges as appropriate. Authority, we heard about it today, Sunday morning. Authority is to take responsibility of where things are. Even if as a parent you haven't been exercising that parental authority appropriately, take responsibility for it now. God said, do it. You're actually obeying him by exercising that authority in the loving way under God's covenant care. If we renege on our responsibility as parents to exercise authority, if it's too difficult, too lazy, we're too exhausted, or just think we plain don't know what to do, to change how things are, well, that's okay. Trust God. You don't have to shoulder all the weight. God does. But together, as mum and dad, and that's important, do it together, that just itself speaks volumes to our kids, saying that we're going to take responsibility for where things are at and where things are going. No matter how imperfect or sinful our homes might be, where we are right now is where God has placed us. And he's given us all that we need. So it seems, for me, and I guess as a fella, it's easy for me to say this, it's much easier as a guy, for some reason, for me to feel responsible and to take that responsibility on at work, far easier to do it at work than it is at home, for some reason. Other guys find that? That when you're at work and you've got a thing to do, you know exactly what you've got to do and you can just take it on board, you can do it. When you get home, you feel like I just got to stop working and relax and that's all happening anyway. No. We can't stop or start that when we get home. There's a new environment that we're shaping. We're responsible for shaping in our life and in our home environment and picking up together with where mum's been during the whole day, if that's the dynamic in your home. It's not the dynamic in every home. But doing it together and working out the cues, who's exhausted, who needs a bit of all of that sort of stuff, but doing it together. And guys, there's not a lot of glory in just loving your wife and loving your kids. You don't get a lot of pats on the back like you might at work when you finish a great project or do a great thing. But one's far more important than the other. And it's not the work. Work is important. That's providing for your home. It's part of those things. Godly, good responsibility. But doing the things at home which don't get a lot of glory, which no one else sees, is so significant and so important. We want to see that fruit from our kids. We're going to have to do some cutting and pruning and nurturing and fertilising. As we do that together with the Father, we're going to have to be patient. We're going to have to be persistent. We're going to have to be consistent as best as we can. And we're going to have to be together in it. As we heard this morning, again, it's quite just happened to be, it wasn't planned at all, authority and submission working out. As we exercise authority at home, we need to recognise that we're under God's authority ourselves. There's no authority exercised that is not actually in submission to another authority other than God. Again, Grant writes, parents who know they are under God's saving authority themselves can act firmly without throwing their weight around. It's the same as a teacher, it's the same at work with a boss. Okay, if we don't know or forget that we ourselves are under God's saving authority, we will tend to discipline out of anger and not love. We will vent our guilt, which turns out in anger, on our kids. We will try to justify our authority by exercising it wrongly, rather than saying, no, I'm your parent. Just objectively, I have a responsibility. If I don't do this, I'm doing the wrong job. We need to know that our authority comes from God. I know another parenting session years ago, I heard, I won't say names because she's still here, but as a child, one of the ladies who comes here said to her mum, what right have you got to tell me what to do? And that comes from an 8-year-old daughter. Fortunately, mum was given just a wonderful revelation of wisdom and says, well, God's given me the right and authority as your mother, because I'm under God and you're under me. That shut up the 8-year-old pretty quickly. But that's a good question, isn't it? What right have we? Well, we've got every right because God's given it to us. We are under God's saving authority, and so we can act firmly. We don't have to throw our weight around. We're just in that role. If we kind of make up for what we feel isn't our position, we will take that out with anger and other ways. Again, it happens at work. Positions of responsibility, managers, CEOs. I'm sure there are many of us here who can remember a time when we've disciplined out of anger rather than out of love, where we've been impatient and lashed out rather than caring and compassionate. Not just trying to be soft, and therefore everything's got to be soft and gentle, but when it comes from our angry part rather than a loving part, because they've interrupted our agenda, they've stopped me doing what I want to do, that's very different to saying, no, I want to teach you a life lesson at this moment. Okay? Our kids are our agenda. They don't interrupt our agenda. And that's something I've still learning, I think. I've got things I want to do. Something happened this afternoon and I wanted to sort of sit down and talk through, work through my notes a little bit, but there was something that had to happen at home. This has to just put aside. That had to take priority. Now, there's got to be give and take in that along the way. We've got to be wise and reasonable with it. But they don't interrupt our agenda. They are our agenda. You want to teach your 3-year-old how to cook cookies. It's going to take longer than it would normally for you just to throw a batch together and stick them in the oven for 15 minutes. It's going to be more messy. But the love and the learning that goes on in that environment is wonderful. And if they drop them all, you're going to get angry? There's an accident. You don't discipline, you don't punish for accidents. Punish for disobedience. Accidents, you say, right, okay, we're going to have to, if one of our kids drops the meal out here, makes a mess, happened tonight, what are we going to do? Get angry with them? Tell them to go sit in the corner while we go tidy it up? Could do that. Or you could say, oh, you dropped it. We better clean that up and try to make it nice for everyone. Teach them that actually, okay, something's happened, I can deal with it. There's things I can do to help. And even as a little one, you carry the dustpan or the wiper or something like that and actually participate in that. And as you're doing it, you're realising you're actually making it nice for everyone so they don't walk on that and leave it to the cleaner to do. See that lifelong lessons and just the breadth of that in a simple little accident? Now, we don't all have the mindset to do that on the moment, do we? We're not all gifted with that. I wonder if, I'm not sure what terms you use. When I was a teacher, early teacher, the school that I was at had what they called a behaviour management policy. It's now turned into something called restorative practices, which is an improvement, I think, but still, behaviour management is very different, I think, to discipline. Okay? Behaviour management manages behaviour. Discipline, I think, in a biblical way, in a life way, is teaching. Behaviour management is curbing behaviour and trying to get things in order so that you can get on with what you want to do. Discipline involves everyone participating in what's going on. Behaviour management reacts to poor behaviour, unwanted behaviour. Discipline is proactive. Yes, it'll be punitive as well and react to incorrect or poor behaviour, but it actually tries to get in before that and teaches and grows and loves so that the learning environment is there from the outset. So discipline involves behaviour management, but behaviour management often ignores discipline. We need to raise our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, not just manage their behaviour. Does that make sense? Is that a helpful sort of clarification or distinction there? God is our Father, isn't he? We won't go there, we'll go. He parents us, he fathers us, as we said last week, under his covenant promises and protection and obligations. So what are some of the ways that God exercises his authority over us, his sinful children? And we've already raised some of these. It's interesting they've come up already. But God provides for us. The first thing he does in Genesis, he makes a garden. He puts Adam in it, gives him his wife, and says, look here, everything in this garden is for you. Everything but one tree. But look at it all. I've given you everything you need. And he blesses them and says, be fruitful and multiply. He provides richly for his children. Part of that provision that he's given us as parents is the wisdom and authority to parent our children. And it's also the mercy and forgiveness he gives us as parents when we get it wrong. And so we've got to rely on his mercy and forgiveness just as we raise our children up in that mercy and forgiveness. And he gives us all that we need to go about that, including, and this is something we often miss out, he gives us responsibility. He doesn't just say, look, I've given you all this garden, go and enjoy it. He gives us a job to do in the garden. Look after it, subdue it, have dominion over it. Boys especially love it when they've got a job to do. Don't give them a job if they've got nothing to do. They'll wreak havoc. Give them responsibility, give them a task. they'll puff up, they'll say, look, I'm the whatever. And they'll take it on. They might not do it perfectly, but hey, they'll take it on. It's a gift to give someone responsibility. We need to learn how to receive that responsibility and take it up. But it's a gift to give it. God gives it to us. As we said, it's a privilege and it's a responsibility that even allows us to parent our kids. But he provides everything so he enables us to do that. God is with us as our Father. We're to be with our children, not absent from them. Sometimes you can be in the same room but not really there with someone. Be with your kids. Be present to them. God's there all the time, not just looking over our shoulder to make sure we get it right, but he's there with us, side by side, giving us responsibility, sharing in that responsibility. You know, take up my yoke, Jesus says. And that yoke, I think, is the yoke is side by side. That we learn from him. So we're shouldering the burden with our kids if we take that model into our parenting. And when we muck up, when we don't do it right, what does God do? Back in Genesis again, he searches us out. Where are you, Adam? He didn't say, what have you done? Wasn't the first thing he said. He got to that, but the first thing he said was, where are you? He searches out, what are your needs? Where are you? Why are you hiding? Trying to get to the heart of it. Giving him opportunity to explain. Not just jumping in with punishment straight away. He rescues us from our troubles. And he does chastise us. He doesn't ignore that. God's grace and his love and mercy and forgiveness doesn't mean he forgets how to chastise or discipline us. He does that. We're told that. We see it in Genesis. We hear it in Hebrews, elsewhere. He chastises us when we need it. He doesn't avoid dishing out consequences, knowing that those consequences actually help us grow and to trust and rely on him. As our children, the same for us as parents. As he chastises us, though, and Genesis 3 is just a wonderful example of this, in the middle of the chastisement and afterwards, he gives us words of hope and healing. Even in the consequence to the serpent, to the man, and the ground, one day there's going to be one seed of the woman through your painful childbearing that's now going to be more painful. It was always going to be painful, ladies, sorry. It's just increased pain because of the fall. But through that, God provides one who's going to come and crush the serpent's head. So there's hope and there's healing. And he gives them clothes to wear. He provides for them again, even in their sin. There's more and more we could look at there. And in those promises and in the action and fulfillment of those promises, he redeems us. He reassures us of his love and of our rightful place in his family. He doesn't take that away. And you notice after the flood, in the Genesis story, just going back there again, Noah and his family hear the same commission that Adam and Eve heard in the garden. They've still got the same responsibility. He hasn't taken that away. It's now going to be harder to fulfill. But actually still we have to rely on God to fulfill it, even all the more now. Grace, Grant says again in his book, is not softness, but the command of the King. Grace is not softness. Grace doesn't mean there's no consequence, there's no chastisement. Grace is the command of the King. Now you could preach a whole sermon or series on that, but hopefully you get the idea. We're coming to a close. There's a couple more things I might still say, but how are we going? Let's pause for a moment. Contemplating and letting it digest, even tea or.
Just that last description, that last.
Yep.
This is how God exercises his authority, so this is how we're to reflect in our own.
Yeah, way. Yes.
The same fatherly authority.
And pointing our children to God's fathering of them at the same time. But yes, I think that's how God exercises it. If we're to raise our children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, I think only rightly so.
Clearly there's some things we do in the way God does.
Yep.
And in those we point. But We're to live in these realities.
We seek
to
represent his fatherhood to our children.
So it could be that we might emphasize on his son.
Out of kilter. Yeah, God's the perfect father, isn't he? And we're not. But it's good to at least have some ideas there. Because there will be some that, as with any skill or whatever, there will be some things we're really strong in and do quite naturally, and others that we're weaker in and have to be more deliberate and intentional about. So it's even good to just say there, as a couple or personally, I do this, this and this, but we don't do much of that. Maybe we could encourage one another in that. Plenty of chastising, plenty of searching out, but I'm not sure about the hope and the healing. And it's good just to say, okay, where are we at in this mix?
So Ray, if we aren't experiencing God's fathering in these ways and learn from that, where have we got our pattern from? Our model?
That's for you next month, John. No, it's not, but you can raise it. We will often pick up what the trend is we either do very different to how we were raised in rebellion and reaction, or we end up being exactly the same as our parents.
Okay. And often even rebelling, we end up
being the same. That's right. I knew I'd never going to be like my dad. And my dad used to get really frustrated when I fiddled with things on the table. I get really frustrated when my daughter fiddles with pens and taps. I can hear my dad in me. It's little things, but great patience.
Maybe we've learned some great things. Maybe.
Yeah, I think we do. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I shared one this morning, didn't I? You know, I had my teeth scrubbed out with soap. Never swore sick.
But it may be that we've learned some terrible ways and haven't realised that our fathering is actually just like our own failed parenting and not like the father.
Which is why this is as much evangelistic as it is encouraging, I hope, that this is God's fathering of us. Perhaps on that, I've raised the difference distinguished, I think, between behaviour management and discipline. I've had a number of conversations with other pastors the last year or so about making disciples. It's a big thing in churches, and I think it always has been, about raising disciples, discipling your people. And I think that's a good thing, where Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them, baptising them in the name of the Father and the Spirit. So nothing wrong with discipline, nothing wrong with discipleship. Just imagine how our churches would be, how our homes would be, how the world would be if each and every Christian home discipled their own children. Wow. Make my job as pastor easier. I don't have to disciple anyone but my own. Well, sort of. But you know what I mean? Like, that just would blossom and grow and it would be a wonderful thing. So what does that involve? We should all do a discipleship course. Well, maybe. But I just want to throw two of Jesus' disciples at you to consider something. John and Peter, two key disciples of Jesus in his inner circle. How does John describe himself in his own gospel? Yeah, he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. What does Jesus ask of Peter three times at the end of his time on earth before going and leaving Peter with the role of being disciple and leader of the church? Do you love me? Sort of going back to where we started, isn't it? But I think to disciple someone and to raise our children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord is to encourage them, to raise them as far as it's possible with us, to assure them that they, first of all, are loved by God, and then that they might love him in return. You know, most discipleship courses, nothing wrong with them, but hey, read your Bible more, pray more, have a disciplined time, regular time, all good stuff. But imagine if we came out of the discipleship course knowing that we were loved by Jesus and that we loved him back. My heart would just sing. And ours should too. We're always learning as parents, just to finish off with. Yeah, we've done that. We're always in God's classroom. We're never going to get it. We're never going to graduate from being parents and saying, right, I've got it, I do it, I've done it all, finished. But as we do, as we parent, as we keep on learning, as we learn and are taught by the Father himself, and as we raise our children, God's greatest teacher. Do you know who God's greatest teacher is, or what his greatest teacher is? It's his grace. And that grace is manifest in Jesus Christ. In Titus 2, we hear this. This is just the finish. For the grace of God has appeared, he's talking about Jesus, bringing salvation to all people. And this grace that saves us trains us, training us to renounce ungodliness. His grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. As we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. But the point I want to make there is it's God's grace who saved us and trains us to say no to ungodliness and yes to godly, upright, self-controlled lives. So as we go and encourage our children and one another in our love for God and his love for us, we do it by grace. In his grace ourselves and extending that grace to our children as the Father does to us. Amen.